If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3, as we are working our way through the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 today. John chapter 3, starting at verse 3, going down through verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, that cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this precious passage of Scripture that we have, one of the most important and yet most popular chapters in the entire Word of God. And Heavenly Father, I would ask that You help me today that I might be able to relay truths in this chapter that would benefit our people, that would help us to grow, that we might love You more, that, Lord, our lives might be more consecrated to You, and most of all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we come to realize that salvation is all of grace. Now, Lord, may that truth resonate in our heart. May we rejoice and exult in it, and we'll give You praise, honor, and glory for what You do for us today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I saw a car a few weeks ago. I pulled up behind it, and the car was at a red light. And I looked at the back of the car, and it was covered with all kind of anti-Christian bumper stickers. First, there was the little silver fish that had two legs and feet on it walking, and the name Darwin in the middle of the fish. Then there was a pro-choice bumper sticker advocating abortion. Then there was a bumper sticker that said, "Give me money, not gospel tracts." Then there was another one that said this, "I don't need to be born again. I got it right the first time." I sat behind that car, lady was driving it, and I just shook my head in sadness when I saw especially that fourth bumper sticker. And I thought to myself, what poor, pitiful, sad blindness. And I wondered to myself, what's the reaction of this lady going to be when she stands, or maybe better said, when she bows before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment? When she sees the fire in His eyes, when she sees the nail prints in His hands. I wonder at that point in time if she's still going to think that that bumper sticker was cute. I wonder what she will think when she hears from the lips of Jesus, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Now, Paul says that at that point in time there will be no argument, for every mouth will be stopped, and every knee will bow, including hers, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Folks, I want you to know that the day is coming when that term "born again" will no longer be mocked and laughed at. It will be revered. Well, today we're taking a second look at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was certainly not as defiant and in your face as this woman with the bumper stickers was, but yet he was just as much in need of the new birth as she was. Now, I want to share with you today 5 points from this passage that we are looking at. The first point is what I call a startling statement. Look with me again at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We talked a great deal about this particular passage or particular verse last week. And Nicodemus, who is a renowned and very popular rabbi in Israel, has come to Jesus by night. He probably didn't want his peers to know that he was there. So he came sneaking around to talk to Jesus. And he tried to pay him a compliment. He says to Jesus, "Oh, you are a masterful teacher. You are a doctor of theology. You have been sent by God. You have been supernaturally empowered by God." And Jesus pays no attention at all to his compliments. But he says to him, "Nicodemus, let's just cut to the chase. Forget all the religious talk and let's just get down to the bottom line. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Now, we talked last week about what this term born again means. It is the theological term regeneration, which means to make alive. Now, why is it that we would need to be made alive? Because we were born in sin. Since the day that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve not only were affected by their sin and disobedience, but it also affected all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, except the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all inherited their sin nature. So when we were born spiritually dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, instead of just telling you what it means, let me share with you what the Apostle Paul said, because I want you to see that this is Scripture and not just an opinion of a preacher. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you hath He made alive," that's regeneration, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," that's what we were before we were saved, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." So to be spiritually dead means several things. It first of all means that you are deeply in love with yourself and you are defiant against God's authority. That you are controlled by three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It means that your will is in bondage to your sin nature. It means, given the choice to choose to please the flesh or to please God, you choose to please the flesh. It means being totally incapable of coming to God in your own power. It means being spiritually blind. Now, one of the most important words in verse 3 is the word "see." That word means to perceive, to understand, to comprehend, or to discern. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is this: Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never see the depravity of your own heart. You will never see how deadly, how dangerous, and how damning your sin is. You will never see how desperately you need the Savior. You will never see that salvation is all of grace and all of God. You will never see that. But when you get ready to die, you will say to yourself, "Well, I think this is how God works. At the end time, He'll take all the good things I did, put them on one side of the scale. Take all the bad things I did, put them on the other side of the scale. And then if the good outweighs the bad, He will usher me proudly into His kingdom." Jesus says, absolutely not. He says regeneration opens the spiritual eyes so that you'll see what? So that you'll see that you are lost and that you are guilty before God. And so that you will cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Your nature will be changed. Your desires will be changed. And you will see into the kingdom of God. Now, that is a startling statement for Nicodemus. For Nicodemus's life has been totally enmeshed in a faulty belief system. He has believed and taught all of his life that if you're good enough, that if you do enough religious deeds, that if you're religious enough, that if you serve God hard enough, then God will accept you and save you on the basis of merit. And what Jesus is saying here totally blows him away. He says, no, no, no. It is not on merit. It is based upon grace and that alone. Unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. John Phillips was talking to a doctor one day, and this doctor had been an atheist, a very cynical, skeptical atheist. And he was talking to him, and the doctor had just found out that he had a disease, and it was a disease that was going to take his life very quickly. And the doctor was very concerned because he felt horribly guilty, and he didn't know about death and what would happen. And so John began to share scriptures with him, and none of the scriptures were helping him until he got to John 3:3. Unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And it was like a light came on, and the doctor said, that's it. It to be born again, to have a new birth, means that I have no past. To be born again means that my past is done away with. I have no past. I'm starting over clean. And friends, what more glorious truth could there be than that? To know that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away our sins. Not just pushed them to the side, but washed away our sins forever and ever and ever, past, present, and future, that God has dealt with our past. At this time, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand what's going on here. So that takes us to the second point, and that is a shocked reply. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? At this point, Nicodemus is still spiritually blind. He's hearing the words of Jesus, but he's just not getting the point. And so he says, and I think he's saying it a little bit sarcastically. I don't think he's a hyper-literalist. I don't think he really believes what he's asking here. He says, Jesus, what do you mean by born again? Do you mean that a man can enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? I think what he's trying to say to Jesus is this, Jesus, I don't understand. I just don't get it. Would you help me? Would you show me what you mean by this idea of being born again? That takes us to the third point. And the third point is a solid truth. Look at verses 5 through 6. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, there's much debate among theologians concerning what this concept, born of water, means. There are many who say, well, it's baptism. It's water baptism. But you know, I can't buy that. Even though there are many denominations today that teach that water baptism washes away your sin, that is not what the Bible teaches. There is not but one thing that washes away sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Christian baptism had not even been instituted at this particular time. This is not a reference to baptism. Now, John MacArthur had an idea about this passage, about what it means to be born of water. And this is what he said. He said, since Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this truth, it must have been something with which he was familiar. Water and spirit often refer symbolically in the Old Testament to spiritual renewal and cleansing. In one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, describing Israel's restoration to the Lord by the new covenant, God said through Ezekiel, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It was surely this passage that Jesus had in mind, showing regeneration to be an Old Testament truth with which Nicodemus would have been acquainted. Against this Old Testament backdrop, Christ's point was unmistakable. Without spiritual vehicle of the soul, a cleansing accomplished only by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, no one can enter God's kingdom. Now that may be the right answer for what it means to be born of water. I have another thought. And that is this. I believe that Jesus was actually answering the question that Nicodemus was asking. Nicodemus said, well, Jesus, what do you mean by being born again? Do you mean that a man can enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? I believe that the term born of water has to do with our physical birth. And why is that? When a lady has a baby, what happens first? Her water breaks. The amniotic fluid is released so that the baby can be born. It is often referred to as being born of water, a physical birth. I think maybe what Jesus is saying is he's clearing up Nicodemus' his mind here. And he's saying, no, Nicodemus, I'm not saying that a man must enter into his mother's womb a second time. I'm not talking about being born twice physically. He says, but a man must be born of water, born physically first, and then there must be a second birth, which is born of the Spirit, the new birth. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. In essence, he's saying this, if you are born once, then you'll die twice. If you're born twice, then you'll die once. If you're born physically, then you're going to die physically, but then you're also going to die spiritually if there's no new birth. For you will die and spend forever in eternal hell separated from God. That is spiritual death. But if you're born twice, born physically and then born spiritually, you'll only die once. For you will die physically and then you will be with the Lord never to die again. Those who experience the new birth, the second death has no power on them. But the solid truth that Jesus is implanting in Nicodemus' heart is this. The new birth is not something that man can work up. The new birth is something that is a work of God, and it is a work of God's grace alone. Jesus uses the analogy of the new birth, I think, for a reason. And that is so that you and I, who will have a tendency to take His glory, will not be able to do it. So that when we get saved, no one will be able to say, hey, look what I have done. Look how I have come to Christ. Look at my decision. We will not be able to do that. Think about it. Do you have anything to do with your physical birth? Did you? Did you go and talk to your mom and dad, talk them into getting married? Did you go and after they were married and talk to them and say, hey, you need to have children? Did you do anything inside your mother's womb to help the cells to create that beautiful little human form? Did you do anything to help deliver the baby? No. In fact, God didn't even ask your opinion about your physical birth, did He? And the truth of the matter is, what is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. Jesus is saying that which is true in the flesh in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, listen, Nicodemus, even if you could enter into your mother's womb a second time and be born, that wouldn't help you either. Because you would still have a sin nature. You would still have your inherited sin nature from your mother that goes all the way back to Adam. A lot of people think, you know, if I could just start over with a brand new slate, all my sins in the past were forgiven, and I could start over today, then everything would be great. No, it wouldn't. Because you still got a sin nature to deal with. And if you were born without the new nature, you would still be in the same rotten boat that you're in without Christ today. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you don't just need a new start, you need a new heart. That's what He's telling him. I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate that hated spiders. I mean, just scared to death of them. And for 3 days in a row, the funniest thing, he would get up early in the morning, just kind of groggy, and we'd have to walk down the hall, take a shower. And he would walk out of our door, and this spider, for 3 days in a row, wove a web across our door. And he walked through it, and he just got all over him, and he went nuts. He was flailing his arms trying to get that off of him, and looking for the spider, just sure had gone down his shirt, and scared to death. Well, the fourth morning, I got up and went down the hall, was going down the hall to get some water, and when I walked over to the door, there was that spider right in the middle of building his web. So I went over, and I got two books, came up behind him, pow! Made a spider pancake, and killed him graveyard dead right there on the spot. And the next morning, yeah, I took the web and knocked it out of the way. And the next morning, my roommate got up and he walked all the way down the hall, came back, and I said, you know, I didn't hear any ranting and raving today. And he said, that's right. No spider webs today. I said, there's a reason for that. I killed the spider last night. And you know, religious people who have not been born again are just like my roommate, who was flailing his arms trying to get rid of all the problems, but the problem just kept cropping up because the spider was still living. Folks, being born again does not mean that you just alter your behavior. It means death to self and a new heart. And the born again experience, in that experience, you are given a new nature that loves God. All right, the fourth point is a sovereign event. Look at verses 7 through 8. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is not by accident that Jesus uses the illustration of wind to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word wind, the word spirit, and the word breath are all the very same word in the Hebrew language. It's the Hebrew word ruach. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when God created Adam? The Scripture says that He created this man and then He breathed into him, and that Adam became a living soul. When He breathed into him, His Spirit, the Spirit of God, became life in Adam, and Adam got up and he lived. And he lived. Think about for just a minute the similarities of the wind and the Spirit. Both are invisible. Both can be sensed. And the presence of both will be seen in its effects. Let me ask you this. Who can control the wind? Who can control the wind? Nobody. If we could control the wind, and somebody would have stopped Hurricane Katrina last year, and New Orleans wouldn't be such a mess today. Nobody can control the wind. Ever seen the route of a tornado? It'll knock this house down over here, totally miss this one over here. It'll just devastate this business over here, totally miss this one over here. It will hit all the trailer parks. Now, I don't know why that works that way, but it just does. And who can stop it? Folks, none of us can stop it. We can't control it. It just won't be controlled. I got to tell you a wind story. There was a man, a pastor, his name was Max Pendleton, and he pastored Catawba Heights Baptist Church over between Belmont and Mount Holly. And when he first started his church, the church was really growing, and they needed a new church building, so they decided to relocate. And they sent out a committee to look for land where they could build a church, just the type of land that would be good. And so they went out, they found land, but there was a drive-in theater on it. And this particular drive-in theater was a very raunchy one that they had X-rated movies there. So anyway, Max called him up, and the guy that owned it, and he said, "Listen, I'm Max Pendleton. I'm a local Baptist pastor, and we're needing a new church. And we want to buy your land to build the church building." And so we prayed about it and believed this is the Lord. Would you sell us this land? And he made him a very generous offer. And the owner of the drive-in started laughing. He said, "Man, you got to be kidding." He said, "I got a gold mine here." He said, "There's no way I'm selling it." He said, "Well, I tell you what." He said, "We're praying about it. We believe that the Lord would have us to have this land." And said, if you change your mind, I'm going to give you my phone number here and you call me back." He said, "Well, you can give me your phone number, but," I said, "I promise you, I'm not selling this land." That night, that very night, a tornado hit down in Mount Holly. The only thing it destroyed in Mount Holly was that drive-in. It knocked down the screen. It took the top off the concession stand, and it landed on the screen, tore it to pieces. It ripped out speakers all over the whole drive-in area. And then it started raining like crazy, destroyed everything in the concession stand. Next day, the guy called up Max. He said, "Preacher, I don't know what kind of hold you have on the Almighty, but," he said, "that tornado tore up my drive-in so bad that I can't replace it." He said, "I don't have insurance. I don't have the money to pay for it." So he said, "I'm going to sell it to you." And said, "You gave me too high a price. I'm going to sell it to you at half the price." He said, "I'm afraid not to." Now, Max was not controlling the wind, but he prayed, and God sovereignly answered his prayer. Folks, we don't have the wisdom nor the power to control the wind. And neither do we have the wisdom or the power to control the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now listen carefully to this. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." No person ever comes to God except through Jesus Christ. He is the only route to God. There is no other route to God except through the person of Jesus Christ. You agree with that? Amen. All right. But let me tell you this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will give you many different routes to Christ. There is only one route to God, that is Jesus. But the Holy Spirit will work in many different routes to get you to Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Some of you were saved in a covenant home. You were a child where you were taught the Word of God. You saw your parents pray. You were taken to church. You lived and saw their godly example. And you came to Christ in that home. There were others of you who were saved in a coliseum and an evangelistic crusade. There were some that were saved just hearing the preacher preach God's Word week in and week out. There were others that came to Christ through the witness of a friend. There was one that I know of who was saved as he found the Gideon New Testament in the bottom of a trash can in a prison. I was preaching in a Bible conference in Melfort, Saskatchewan, Canada, several years ago. And there was an elderly man in the church named Mr. Bassinwaite. He's up in his 80s. And he said, "Preacher, would you come over and eat lunch with me tomorrow?" And I said, "I'd be glad to." He was a very godly man. And I went and we sat down in his kitchen and we ate a good meal together. And I asked him, I said, "Mr. Bassinwaite," said, "how did you come to know Jesus?" And he said, "Pastor, it was through the transformed life of my daddy." And he told me the story. He said that that his dad had been a very abusive man, that his dad was an atheist. And he was very hard and very abusive to the family. And he said, but he was a voracious reader. And said they found out that there was a terrible storm coming up. Mr. Bassinwaite was just 8 years old. A terrible blizzard was going to come up and it was going to keep him snowed in for several days. And Mr. Bassinwaite's daddy had ordered a book by the infamous atheist Robert Ingersoll. It was a book entitled, "Why I'm Not a Christian." Well, he sent Mr. Bassinwaite, 8 years old, down to the post office to pick up the book. And he picked up this package and he brought it back home. He gave it to his dad. His dad's all excited about the new book. And he opens it up and instead of the book that he had ordered, it was another book, Sam Jones Revival Sermons. And he said he got so mad he picked it up, threw it across the room, bounced off the wall, and went behind the couch. He said for 2 days his dad just paced back and forth and back and forth. He said finally he couldn't stand it anymore, went behind the couch, dug it out, and sat down and started reading. He said he started early in the morning, did not put that book down the whole day. He said every once in a while they'd go by and they'd hear their dad sniffling, and they'd see a tear rolling down his cheek. And said, then finally they watched him as he got up and he walked into the bedroom, stayed there for a couple of hours. After about 2 hours, he said his dad came out. His cheeks were stained with tears. He said there was a smile on his dad's face like they had never seen. And he said his dad called the whole family together and apologized to them for being such an abusive family. And he said, "Guys, I want you to know something." He said, "For 40 years, I have been frantically running from Christ." He said, "But today, I was frantically running to Christ." And he said, "He's changed my life, and I'm a new creature, and I will never be the same again." They had family devotions that very night, and he said that continued through their family until he finally left. And he said they had to dig themselves out and to go to church, dig out the snow, and went to church the next Sunday. And he said by 3 years later, his dad had become such a student of the Scriptures that he'd been elected as a deacon in that church, and he was now a Sunday school teacher. Mr. Bassinwaite said, after about 6 months of being around my dad and seeing how God had transformed him from an abusive, cynical agnostic or atheist into a child of God that was just brimming over with love and forgiveness and grace. He said, after seeing that, he said, "That's the God I want to serve." And he trusted Jesus Christ through the testimony of a transformed dad. This passage tells us that Jesus is the only way to God, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit has a plethora of ways to bring us to Jesus. In closing, the part of verse 8 that I really want to focus in on is the first phrase, "The wind blows where it wishes." The wind blows where it wishes. God sovereignly saves His people. We may yell unfair. We may talk and deny our inability and our depravity. We may do that. But folks, God is God. And He will not be manipulated. And He will not be controlled. And those God sovereignly saves will glorify His holy name. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I want to close today by reading you a paragraph from Richard Belcher's book, A Journey into God's Sovereignty. And listen carefully to what he says. He says it well. "Yes, that is the marvel of grace, that God chose to save a people who deserved nothing, who had forfeited everything by sin, who would never choose God, who would never seek God on their own, who would be rebels forever if God did not seek them, who possessed nothing within themselves which would cause God to love them. That is grace, loving grace, merciful grace, sovereign grace, pure grace with no mixture of man's work or ability. Why do men have trouble with that concept of true and pure grace? Do they not have trouble with such a doctrine? Because they want to see something in man as the basis of God's salvation, even something that obligates God to them. But we must admit that grace is the motivating factor in the heart of God that causes God to save some men. Remember, He's not obligated to save any man. How we get it all turned around. We think He saves men because of something in the men, or because of something we have done, or because of something we could do, or because of something we do first. But the truth is that God saves men not because of who they are, and not because of what they have, or can do, or will do, for they can do nothing. God saves us not because of our ability to whip up a saving faith, for faith is the gift of God. No man is capable in his own strength or power to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, but rather God saves men for the praise of the glory of His grace and according to the good pleasure of His will. Clearly, salvation is not about us, but salvation is about God to glorify Him, to show and exalt His unmerited favor to sinners who deserve nothing but eternity in hell, to save sinners who by their own strength can do nothing to save themselves, to save sinners who after they are saved can only say, 'Look what God did. Look what I was without God's grace. Look where I would be for eternity except for His grace.'" That is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe today of Your marvelous, precious, wonderful, transcendent, and glorious grace. Heavenly Father, we are so undeserving, and yet You and Your mercy have reached down, pulled us up out of the muck and the mire, and saved us for all of eternity. But Lord, You didn't save us just to keep us out of hell. You saved us, Lord, for a deeper purpose, an even greater purpose than that, and that is that our lives might bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Help us, Lord, that we might understand that, and that, Lord, we might live lives that would betray the fact that You have done a work of grace in our heart. Heavenly Father, may we live a life in such consecration to You that people would see the reality of Jesus and hunger after what we have. We love You, Lord. We praise You and thank You for Your precious blood that washed away our sins. We thank You, Lord, for the power of Your Spirit that regenerated us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We thank You, Lord, for Your preserving grace, that not only did You save us, but, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, You keep us saved. We give You praise for it all. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.